This evening, we're concluding our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. And with this as the goal, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And as you make your way to the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, I should take a moment to remind you that this historic account was actually written, sometime after the Israelites were released from their Babylonian captivity. Most conservative scholars believe that 1 Chronicles was written by a priest named Ezra between 450 and 425 BC. And while the first nine chapters of this book are dedicated to lists and genealogies, the bulk of this book is actually focused on the leadership decisions of King David. Well, now here in our text tonight, we find Ezra. He's shifting his attention from the days of King David to the days when David's son Solomon ascended to the throne of Israel. And so as we make our way through the final chapter of this book, we're going to consider the way that David set out to secure a smooth transition so that the nation of Israel might be blessed under the leadership of his son Solomon. Not only that, but King David was also doing what he could to set up his son for spiritual success. And as we make our way through the text before us tonight, it's my hope that we will consider the example that David was setting as he prepared to shuffle off his mortal coil. And we're going to consider David's final decisions here on earth and how they can help us to put the things of this world into a proper perspective so that we might make good decisions during our lifetime. And as we consider David's focus found here in our text tonight, it's my prayer that we might all become believers who have a proper perspective, which is actually based on biblical truth. And so with this as the goal, let's turn our attention now to Ezra's account of David's last days, which is recorded here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me here, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." Now, here in the first verse of this chapter, we find King David, he's acknowledging the immaturity and even the ignorance of his young son. I'll remind you, Solomon was probably 13 years old, maybe 14 years old, when he became the king of Israel. That's a huge responsibility for such a little guy. And while I realize that, there are many teenagers who think they know it all, I encourage, every parent to follow in the footsteps of King David by recognizing that our kids are also young and inexperienced. They might think they know it all, but we know they don't. Why? Well, we don't know it all yet, so clearly they don't know it all. But David didn't coddle his little boy. He wasn't like, "Oh yeah, Solomon, he knows it all. He's so smart, No. He told everybody in Israel he's young and inexperienced. He doesn't know it all. Listen, and not only that, but he also reached out to the assembly of the Israelites, to help them to understand that they're about to receive a king who is very young and inexperienced. Based on David's example here, listen, he was making sure that his son Solomon was going to stay plugged into that community. And in similar fashion, we need to make sure that our kids are plugged in to a community of God-fearing believers who are able to, offer our kids direction and correction so that they can become believers who know the word and the will of God. Sadly, there are many parents of teenagers who choose a church based on like the size of the youth ministry and how fun it is and the activities that they offer. And, they're more interested in making sure that their kids have friends at church rather than making sure that the youth ministry leaders of the church are godly leaders who are actually able to provide their kids with biblical direction and correction. Please understand that it's more important for your kids to receive biblical correction and direction at church than it is for them to have a close friend that they can hang out with. Listen, close friends to hang out with, that's fine. That's fun. It's great. But what our kids really need is biblical instruction and direction and correction, which is offered by good, godly leaders. Parents, listen, again, there's nothing wrong with wanting your kids to have friends at church. And yet at the same time, this is no basis for choosing a church. It's more important that you make sure that you're actually plugged into a Christian community that is able to help your inexperienced children to become experienced in the Word of God, that they might become godly believers who know the Word and the will of God. And listen, another godly leader offers your child a word of correction, don't get upset about that. You ought to applaud that. I've seen parents leave the church, you know, simply because someone stepped in and just said, hey, that, what you're doing there, that ain't right. That ain't biblical. Oh, not my, my child's perfect. You know, my child can't be wrong. My child can't be corrected. We're out of here. You know, it's like, all right, well, good luck with that. You know, I haven't really seen that attitude work out well. I really haven't, you know, so you should be thankful when godly leaders step in to offer your kids a word of instruction or direction or correction, because that really is what the Christian community ought to be all about. That's what David was looking for. He told the leaders there in Israel, look, my kid is inexperienced and he's about to become king. Why? Because God chose him to be king. And so as he steps into this position of king, please make sure that you help him to become experienced. Please help him to grow in direction and correction, because that's what he needs. And so in David's example, I encourage every parent to follow in those same footsteps. At the same time, listen, if you want to help your kids to enjoy spiritual success in their life, then it's important for you to be leading them by example. And with this as the goal, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 2. Here David declared, now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the house, for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. Now, here in these verses, we find King David, he's actually describing his passion for providing the Lord with a beautiful temple. That's what these verses are about. David's passion for providing the Lord with a beautiful temple. And while it's true that the Lord wasn't going to allow him to personally build that temple, this didn't stop David from making all of the necessary preparations so that his son Solomon could complete the work. With that being the case, we must not fail to notice what David said there in verse 2, where he declares, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might. I have prepared with all my might. That word might, well, that word might was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of an individual's strength. It speaks of their substance. It also speaks of a person's power or their wealth. I like the way that the scholars who created the Christian Standard Version rendered this word here in this context. It's here in verse 2 where these scholars put it like this, to the best of my ability, I've made provision for the house of my God. Gold for the gold articles, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx stones for mounting, antimony stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and a great quantity of marble. But simply put, he to the best of his ability, he made provision for all of this. King David, in other words, was investing everything that he was able to invest. He couldn't invest more than what he had, but what he had, he invested. He invested all of this so that he could bless the Lord by building this, allowing his son to build this beautiful temple. And with this as his goal, you know, he invested his gold, he invested his silver, he invested his bronze, his iron, his wood, his precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. In this way, you know, not only was David showing his passion for presenting this temple to the Lord, but his family was able to see this too. His family was able to see David's love for the Lord in the way that he was invested in the construction of this temple. Let's consider again how David puts it there in verse 3. There he declares, moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. He says, I have set my affection on the house of God. That word affection was translated from a Hebrew word, which was used to describe the delight of those who are well pleased with something. He was well pleased with this plan to build God a temple. Not only that, but listen, this word that is translated affection, it's also a Hebrew word that speaks of dedicated devotion. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render the Hebrew in this way. And now because of my devotion to the temple of my God, I am giving all of my own private treasures. Without debate, David's love for the Lord was demonstrated by the dedicated devotion that led him to give everything that he could give so that the temple of the Lord might bring glory to God. Now, in light of his example, I encourage every Christian to realize that those who truly love the Lord, they're also going to develop a dedicated devotion which will reveal our affection for the temple of our God. And just to be clear, the temple of our God, it's not located in Jerusalem right now. No, instead, the temple of the living God is what we call the universal church. That's the temple of the living God today, the universal church. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Ephesus. If you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as you make your way to the second chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that there is currently no temple there in Jerusalem. And while it's true that the nation of Israel is eventually going to build a third temple, which will be there during the 70th week of Daniel, it's also true that the universal church has actually become the temple of God during what we call the church age or the age of grace. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 19, here Paul declares, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that they were being built up and fit together for a dwelling place of God. And that's why he refers to this whole building as the holy temple in the Lord. That's right, church. We are the holy temple in the Lord. And while it's true that the Spirit of God once dwelt in the temple that was built by Solomon, it's also true that the Holy Spirit now dwells within the born-again believer. And with that being the case, then we are the temple of the living God. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's verse 16 where he asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Christian, you are the temple of God. We together, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, do we have the same endearing affection for this temple that David once had for the temple that he wanted to build? Do we have the same endearing affection for the current temple of God? Do we have the same dedicated devotion that David had as he set out to build that temple? You know, as we join together to serve our Savior here at our Fellowship of Faith, can we say that we have the same dedicated devotion, that our affection is for the temple of God? With this question in mind, we should remember something that Jesus said in John chapter 13. It's there where he declares, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Christian, listen, those who have truly become the disciples of Jesus Christ, we will begin to develop an endearing affection for the temple of God that we are. We are the temple of God. Therefore, we ought to have an affection for the church. We ought to have a dedicated devotion for building up the temple of God. And this affection that leads us to serve our Savior here within our church, it is a dedicated devotion which was first modeled by David so many years ago. And with that being the case, you know, I encourage every Christian, let's follow in the footsteps of King David. Let's follow in the footsteps of King David so that we might develop the same dedicated devotion that he had for the temple of God. And then as we serve our Savior with all of our might, we're simultaneously helping our kids to see a faith that is much more than just lip service. As we serve the Lord with dedicated devotion, we're helping our kids to see a genuine faith. Christian parents, please trust me when I tell you that your kids know the difference between a committed Christian who has a genuine affection for the temple of the living God and the nominal Christian who only has a facade of faith without any real dedication. Your kids know the difference. And you can tell them that you're a Christian all day long, but listen, if you're not walking it out, they know. I remember growing up myself, I had a parent who I knew was a Christian and one that, pretty sure he wasn't. How did I know the difference? Well, my mom was completely dedicated in her devotion, you know, to serving the Lord at her church. She was plugged in, all excited to go to church. And my dad was just along for the ride, and it was very obvious. And I was just a little kid, but I knew. I knew which one was truly committed to Christ and which one was just, you know, Christian in name only, nominal. Trust me when I tell you, your kids can see it. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian parent to lead by example by demonstrating the faith that you want your kids to follow. If your kids are following in your footsteps of faith, are you impressed with that? In other words, can you look at your own footsteps of faith and say, yeah, this is where I want my kid to be when they're this age. This is how I want them to be living when they get to my age. Because if you can't say yes to that, you have to make some changes in your life. You have to be leading by example as you follow Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we should also lead by example for the sake of those who are also here within our Christian community. And with this as the goal, let's make our way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to pick up our study of this chapter there at verse 6. Here we learn that the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Now, here in these verses, we find the leaders of Israel. We find the leaders, the captains, and we find the officers of Israel. They're following in the footsteps of their king. Just like David did, the leaders of Israel, they developed a heart that was loyal to the Lord. David's heart was loyal to the Lord, and they followed his example. Their heart was loyal to the Lord. And the evidence of their loyalty, well, it was demonstrated in the free will offerings that they presented as they gave what they could to help build the temple. Now, as we consider the way that these leaders were following in the footsteps of their king, I believe that we've also, you know, been called to follow in the footsteps of our King Jesus. We've been called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And listen, Jesus came to build the temple of the living God. And I'm talking about the church. Jesus came and gave his life to build the church. And he's the king whose example we're to be following. Therefore, we must commit ourselves to the great commission of Christ Jesus. And as we do, let's pray that others will follow our example. And with this as the goal, I want to consider the way that King David led the people of Israel so that they might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here we learn that David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with the joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. Now, here in this song of praise, you know, we find David responding to the generosity that he saw in the hand of his leaders. You know, his leaders came and brought all these free will offerings, and it just caused David to rejoice. And he began to sing the praises of the Lord as all these people dedicated their wealth to help building that temple. Well, it's true that the people, they were the ones who were giving of their gifts. They were giving their gifts to the Lord. But it's also true here that the people of Israel had wealth to share because of the Lord. And that's part of this song of praise. David saying, you know, we're giving you all this stuff, but it was all your stuff anyway. Listen, whatever you have is a gift from God. So God gives you blessings. What is it for us to turn around and say, well, take some back? I'm going to use this to glorify you. David rejoiced because he saw the people giving in abundance. But why were they giving in abundance? Well, because God had blessed them in abundance. With this in mind, I can't help but to think of something Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There he declares, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Christian, listen, the Lord is the one who provides us with everything that we need. And with that being the case, we ought to become cheerful givers who are ready to worship him with free will offerings as we give him back a portion of the wealth that he gave us. What is it for us to take what he's, you know, committed into our hands and just use it to worship him? As we consider the way in which the Lord is financially providing for our fellowship of faith here, I believe that much like David, we should be filled with an attitude of gratitude. Much like King David, we ought to just rejoice in seeing how God blesses our fellowship through the way that he leads us all to give here. When David saw how the people of God were moved to give what they could for the construction of the temple, he was moved to worship. Their generosity moved King David to proclaim the praises of God as he worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I have no doubt that when we bring our gifts and our offerings to this fellowship of faith, that Jesus is blessed by that as well. Our King is glorified as we give in his name. Well, after singing that song of praise before the entire assembly, King David then cried out to the Lord for the sake of his son Solomon. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 18. Here David declares, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Here in these verses, we find King David praying for the heart of his son. And I think this is a good example for every parent here today. You ought to be praying that your child might have a loyal heart to the Lord. But David here prays for the heart of his son, and the reason why is because he knew that Solomon was going to need supernatural strength from the Lord in order to accomplish the monumental task of building a temple for God. Now, in light of David's example here, I encourage every Christian, we ought to become people of both praise and prayer. That's David's example to us. He praised the Lord at one point in time. He's praying to the Lord at the next point in time. We ought to be people of praise and prayer. And if you're currently raising kids, then it's important to understand that the best way to instill these spiritual disciplines into the lives of your kids is to actually spend time at home with them, singing songs of praise and praying together with them. If you want your kids to grow up and become people of prayer and praise, then pray with them and praise the Lord in front of them. Help them to see you as you lead them by example. Not only that, but listen, we should also encourage one another here at our church to bless the Lord with songs of praise. And with this in mind, let's consider David's example, which is found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here we learn that David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifice in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Here in these verses, we find King David, he's directing the entire assembly of the Israelites to bless the Lord and to bless the Lord with in a few different ways. Of course, with the songs of praise, but also with the worship of bowing down before the Lord and the worship of offering sacrifices. They worship the Lord through the sacrificial system, which I'll remind you, the sacrificial system is a symbol of our Savior Jesus. And so in an Old Testament sense, you know, they were basically worshiping their Messiah as they performed these ritualistic sacrifices. Ezra also described the way that the people of the assembly ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And this reminds me of just the fellowship that we ought to experience here within our church. I can't help but remember the way that the Christians in the early church continued daily with one accord in the temple. And not only that, but they were also breaking bread from house to house as they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Luke also tells us that they were praising God and having favor with all of the people. And as a result, the Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. The people in their community, they saw what kind of joy there was in the church. They saw the excitement of the Christians. They saw the fellowship that they were experiencing. They saw the love of the Lord, and they wanted to be a part of that. Would it be to God that the community around us would see the joy of Jesus here, that they would see our excitement to serve our Savior, that they would see the love of the Lord manifesting in our lives. In light of their example, I encourage those who trust in Jesus to always remember that the Lord has called us to continue assembling together with our Christian community so that we can join together and celebrate our Savior together here at our Fellowship of Faith. We should also notice how the assembly of the people, they bowed themselves before the Lord. Notice again in verse 20. Here David declares, "Bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Here in this verse, we find the nation of Israel, they're bowing down before the Lord. They're placing their face in the dirt before the Lord and, Ezra says, before the king. They were showing their submission to the Lord by also showing their submission to their king. And they not only bowed before King David, but we also recognize here that they also submit themselves to David's son Solomon. In order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way through 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23, here we learn that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Wow. As we consider the way that the leaders and the mighty men of Israel were submitting themselves to their new king, it's important to remember Solomon was maybe 13, possibly 14 years old at this point in time. Can you imagine bowing down before a 13 or a 14-year-old? Listen, It's so important to understand, they weren't submitting to Solomon because he was a mighty man of war. It wasn't like Solomon had already earned their respect as a man who went out on the battlefield and led them to victory. They weren't submitting to Solomon because he was, you know, some sort of proven political leader who deserved their respect. No, instead, they were submitting to a teenage king because they had already submit themselves to the King of Kings. They had submit themselves to the King of Kings, and the King of Kings says, "That's your new king." And so they submit to him as well, though he was just scrawny little teenager. In light of their example, it's important for us to realize that those who truly submit to our Savior Jesus will then demonstrate our submission by yielding in cooperation to the leaders that God chooses, whether we like them or not. Because it's not about the person, it's about the position, and it's about the ordination of the Lord. We've been called to yield in cooperation with the leaders that God chooses. And listen, this is true regardless of whether that leader has earned our respect or whether they've actually earned our disrespect. One of the biggest problems in the world today is found in the fact that most of us have a real issue with authority. We do. You know, here in America especially, you know, we love our autonomy. We want to be able to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We love our autonomy, and so we have a hard time submitting to any authority. And one example, and I don't mean to pick on, you know, parents again here, but here I go. There's many parents who drive their kids around town, breaking the law the entire time, acting unruly, but then turn around and punish their kids when they disobey their teacher at school. Learned it from watching you, Mom. Learned it from watching you, Dad. So you don't have to obey authority, but you can force your kids to obey authority? We need to lead by example, you know. We need to show our kids how we submit to authority so that then we're helping them to grow up and learn how to also submit and yield to authority. I know it's tough. Most of us struggle with submission. It took me years as a born-again believer to begin to even just kind of scratch the surface on what this even looks like. You know, I'm the guy that ran away from home because I didn't want to submit to my dad. And I'm the guy that walks off a job the minute, you know, someone tells me something I don't like to hear. It wasn't until I became a Christian and started understanding what the Bible says about the position of pastor in my life and my call to yield in cooperation to, you know, this man that God has ordained in my life. It wasn't until then that I started realizing, oh, I'm supposed to learn how to submit to the Lord by learning how to yield in cooperation with the leaders that he raises up in my life. And, you know, I certainly haven't arrived. If you've ever seen me drive, you know that. But we ought to be growing in this, and we ought to be allowing the Lord to lead us into becoming the servants of Jesus Christ who learn how to yield in cooperation to the leaders that he places in our lives. We've been called to submit to our Savior Jesus because Jesus is our King of Kings, but in this, the Lord Jesus wants us to learn how to yield in cooperation to the leaders that he chooses and raises up. But just to be clear, this is not to suggest that we must submit to the sinful orders of a leader who's encouraging us to sin. That's where we have to draw a line. For example, consider the leadership of Solomon. You know, Solomon was a good king at the beginning, bad king at the end. At one point in time, he's a king who was correctly leading the people according to the will of God. He's the king who led Israel in building the temple. But then came the day when Solomon began to worship the false gods of his foreign wives, and at the same time, he began to use his position to lead the people astray with idolatry. And it's sad to say that the people of Israel, rather than resisting his sinful direction, they were happy to submit. They submit themselves to his sinful example, and they were wrong to do that. Christian, listen, we've been called to yield in cooperation with those in authority. That is, until those in authority try to lead us away from the narrow path of our Savior Jesus. At the same time, though, we can also rejoice in knowing that the Lord is the one who raises up the rulers, and he's the one who brings them down. He's the one who raises up leaders. He's the one who ordains them, and he's the one that takes them off the shelf if they're going down the wrong path. Therefore, listen, this ought to be great comfort to us, especially as we're watching the political upheaval happening here in our own nation. Listen, whatever happens between now and January the 20th, I just want you to take comfort in the fact that the Lord is the one who's working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Regardless of who ends up in the White House over the next 4 years, listen, isn't that by God's design? Isn't he the one who is working all things out according to his perfect will? And so we can just relax and know that God's in control. The King of Kings is king over all. And so we can yield in cooperation with authority so long as they're not telling us to do something that's sinful. At the same time, I encourage you to consider what sort of spiritual legacy that we're going to end up leaving behind for our Christian community, for our kids, for everyone who's watching. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider the final verses of this book, which are found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26, here Ezra writes, "Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days, and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, and of course the final verses of this book, we find Ezra, he's summarizing the legacy of King David, and we should notice that Ezra wants us to realize that this is just a summary here in these verses. As a matter of fact, the story of King David is so incredible and filled with so many details that it had to be recorded in what he lists here as a few different books. This includes the book of Samuel, as well as the book of Nathan, and the book of Gad. Now you might be wondering, what are these two other books? I mean, we know the book of Samuel. But what are the books of Nathan and Gad? Are there two lost books that were removed from the Old Testament canon? You know, some do hold this position. They think there's a bunch of lost books, and the Bible used to be bigger, and then King David came along, or I should say King James is what I mean. King James came along and just messed the whole thing up. Doggone King James. But seriously, there are people who think that there's lost and missing books. I'm here to tell you, what kind of God can't keep his book together? What kind of almighty God, is somehow unable to keep his book the way he wants it? That's ridiculous. But listen, we're not, talking about, two missing books here. And the reason why I say this is, number one, we've never unearthed an Old Testament canon which includes these books or any others. The Old Testament canon that we have today is the Old Testament canon, and there's never been any discovery of any other Old Testament canon. That being the case, those who say, well, there's lost books, well, the burden's on them to produce an Old Testament canon that has other books at some point in time, but now we've got this whittled down version. They can't present that evidence, and so there's no reason for us to believe an argument from silence. At the same time, it's also possible here that these books from Nathan and Gad, these two prophets, it's possible that these are actually included in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The reason I say this is because, listen, Samuel the seer died 13 years after he anointed David with oil. That's right, Samuel was the one who went and anointed David, and seeing how 2 Samuel ends, with the death of David, I want to take a moment to ask, well, how did Samuel create a historic record of David's 40-year reign if he died before it even started? How did Samuel get all that information? Well, the chances are the end of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel, the entirety of it, chances are this was all actually written by the prophet Nathan and the prophet Gad, both of whom were involved in the life of King David. And so if that's the case, then the three books that Ezra is mentioning here in these verses actually became pulled together into one work, and it became known as Samuel, and then later on turned into two books, which is 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, regardless of whether the three books were contained into one, what we do know is that David's life and legacy was recorded by Samuel, by Nathan the prophet, by Gad the prophet, and it's also true that his life and legacy is found here in 1 Chronicles. And so David's life was so impressive that many people wanted to come along and record the events of his life. Not only that, but we also have the legacy of his worship songs, which we find in the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms were written by King David. And so we have that aspect of his legacy as well. And as we consider the incredible impact that David has made on this world, it's no wonder that he's actually the second most mentioned man in the entire Bible, Jesus being the first. So when we take the Old and the New Testament and consider how many times people are mentioned, Jesus is mentioned the most, and then David. It's an incredible legacy. And David's legacy, listen, it also includes a lineage from which our Savior has come. Consider that as a legacy, that from the bloodline of King David came our Savior, Jesus Christ. The humanity of our Messiah came from the bloodline of King David. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus is eventually going to rule and reign over the earth from where? From the throne of King David. What a legacy. It's incredible. And one reason for why I think that God used him in all these incredible ways was simply because David was a man after God's own heart. David wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. Read the stories, you'll see that David sinned a lot. And while he wasn't perfect, he was repentant. He was a man after God's own heart, and so God used him in incredible ways and allowed him to leave behind an incredible legacy. In light of his example, I encourage every Christian, let's take some time to examine our own lives by asking, what sort of legacy will I leave behind? What sort of legacy will I leave behind? Once I shuffle off this mortal coil, what will I leave behind? Will we leave behind a legacy which will continue to honor Christ Jesus until, the rapture of the church? Or will we end up leaving behind a bad example which we hope no one will follow? Would it be to God that we would leave the good example, a legacy of a life with the Lord that others can imitate? Would it be to God that we would become those believers who are so completely committed to Christ Jesus that we might be described as someone whose heart was after the Lord? And in this way, we can also leave behind an example that is worthy of imitation, and all for the glory of God. Let's pray.